So this morning I am going to preach a sermon out of Ruth. My goal is going to be to preach through the book of Ruth, maybe over the next several weeks or possibly up to a year, some determined time. But I'll just do a little bit at a time. This morning it's going to be chapter 1 that I plan on getting through, of course, Lord willing. So if you want to open to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. So before I start with the text, I'm going to give us an introduction, but before I do that, I think I want to pray. So pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for this opportunity to be here in front of your people, to be able to deliver your message. I pray that you would allow the message to be, though I'm the one here saying it, that it would be truly from you, Lord, out of your word. And I pray that the message heard will be one that allows you to provide growth in this congregation and in each person's lives. And I just praise you and thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the book of Ruth tells a heartwarming story of devotion, faithfulness. It's got three main characters that we're going to be focusing on. One, of course, is Ruth, who the book is named after, one of the only two books in the Bible that are named after a woman, who happens to be a foreigner from Moab, who chooses to leave, in the story we'll see, leave her homeland in order to live with her Jewish mother-in-law, Naomi. So Naomi is another character, the mother-in-law, who we will see right off the bat in the first chapter. She experiences devastating loss while away in this foreign country, but then decides to return back to her homeland. And then a third character, which we're not going to talk about today, but we'll get to in other chapters, is a man named Boaz. Boaz, who is a kinsman of Naomi's, possibly related to Naomi's husband, who provided hope and redemption for Naomi and Ruth after they returned to Bethlehem. So there are several important themes throughout the book of Ruth, but the main themes seem to be more, more often than just once or twice, but there's this message of redemption throughout the book of Ruth, and that's really what I'm going to try to focus on. It is through the grace of God that we are redeemed, and it's through obedience to God that we find blessing. When we choose to serve God over man, that's something that God has promised that he'll give us. So today's sermon is going to cover five big choices, and we're going to cover also the consequences of those choices, all found in the first chapter of Ruth. So choice number one, this is Elimelech's, that's Naomi's husband's, faithful choice. And I'm going to read out of Ruth right now, verses 1 and 2. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So in the days when the judges ruled tells us two things. There's a lot of things to unpack in that first couple of verses, but in the days of the judges, two things that were really told. First is the time period of when this story took place. And I use the word story a lot. Sometimes I'm hesitant. But just keep in mind that there are true stories and not just nonfiction stories. So I'm not implying this is some good bedtime story, but that it's actually something that we know has taken place. So it was a time period in Israel's history where God continuously raised judges to rescue Israel. And this time period started a generation after the death of Joshua, after Israel entered into the Promised Land. The time period would end once Samuel had chosen a king that Israel asked for, and that would have been King Saul. And it covers a period. There's a couple different chunks of time that the smart scholars think that this fell in, but it's covering about a period of 300 to 400 years total, this period of judges. So from key information given in the last verses of the book, the last verses of Ruth in chapter 4, we can pinpoint down to just a couple of years when the story took place. So, a spoiler alert, Ruth is the great-grandmother of David. Her son is Obed, who fathered Jesse, who fathered David. So from starting where David was and moving back, we can figure that this time period that we're specifically talking about was most likely a period of around 1105 BC, and that would put the judge in place at the time, a judge named Jair. So he was a judge, not mentioned a lot in the book of Judges, but we know that he reigned for a 22-year period. The second thing that we know is where the nation stood in their relationship to God. Judges reveals a lot to us about that. In Judges chapter 21, verse 25, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So leading up to this period in Israel's history, they failed to complete the conquest. This is a little background. You know, up to this point in the time period of Judges, Israel had failed to complete the conquest of Canaan. They didn't destroy all the nations or the nation's idols as God commanded them to do. In Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you.'" So what we learn throughout the book of Judges is that it's a period where we're exposed to this dark time in Israel's history that shows this repeating cycle of disobedience, oppression, repentance, and then deliverance from God. The deliverance would typically come with another judge that God puts in place to rescue Israel. Judges, in Judges chapter 2, and this is 11, verses 11 through 19, it says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." So that large section of scripture basically describes that cycle that I was talking about, where this period of, like I said, 300 to 400 years, 12 different judges that God raised to save Israel, but it was the same thing. Israel didn't conquer the land correctly. They were promised to have a thorn in their sides by these enemies of God, and we see that throughout the book of Judges. But we, the key part being Israel's constant response being on this kind of a downward spiral instead of, you know, improving, because I just read after each time Israel was worse than they were to start. So it should be no surprise. I know I feel like I may be trying to use the book of Ruth to talk about the book of Judges, but I'm getting to Ruth. It should be no surprise that I just read in Ruth that there is a famine in the land. I'm sure there were several famines throughout the book of Judges, even ones that weren't recorded. Being that there was a famine reveals where we are at in that cycle that I just talked about. The book of Ruth doesn't tell us why the famine exists, but we do know the way Israel is acting apart from God, and we do know how God deals with disobedience and rebellion. You know, a lot can happen in 300 years to a nation. In Ed's prayer, he mentioned how fast things have changed in our nation in way less than 300 years. We have witnessed drastic change, you know, in the last 5 or 10 years. But approximately 300 years before this famine in the book of Ruth, the land was a place of plenty. In the book of Numbers, prior to entering what was then Canaan, Moses sent men to spy out the land. I'm sure most of you remember this story. The report back was that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. As the story goes, they brought back a branch with a single cluster of grapes on it that was so big it required two men to carry this cluster on a pole between them. The land of Canaan was known as the Promised Land, and saying that would imply a land that should resemble heaven on earth. That's not possible on this side of the fall, but it could have ended better than it did. It could have remained closer to how they found it. God keeps his promises, good or bad. Before Israel entered the Promised Land, Moses gave a speech found in Deuteronomy 28 that exhorts the nation based on the blessings and curses associated with the covenant the nation had with God. I'm going to read two parts of it. First, and this is blessings for obedience. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 6. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. He continued in verses 15 through 19, and this is titled The Curses for Disobedience. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. God keeps his promises, like I said, and the nation of Israel found out the hard way more often than not, again, that he keeps his promises, good or bad. Finally, we come to that first choice that I mentioned we're going to talk about. And this is the choice that Elimelech made. Elimelech made a choice to leave Bethlehem of Judah and travel to Moab with his family. It was that famine that was happening in his town of Bethlehem in Judah. He chose to leave the land that God provided to him in order to survive. We don't know the details. We don't know how bad the famine was. Scripture doesn't tell us. But we do know that it was enough for him to choose to travel to the foreign land of Moab, which would have been about 60 to 75 miles away, maybe a 10-day comfortable distance to travel. So let's talk about what it is that we know about this country of Moab that Elimelech took his family to. We know that Moab originates through an incestuous relationship between Abraham's nephew Lot and his daughter. We learn that in Genesis. We know that centuries later, the nation of Moab would oppose the Israelites after their exodus from Egypt. And because of that, God would curse the Moabites, saying that no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt. We also know that early in the period of Judges, they were enemies of Israel, and for a period of 18 years, they had actually conquered the nation of Israel and ruled over them. We know later on, after Ruth, that King Saul defeated the Moabites, and that King David enjoyed a time of peace with the nation, even though in two different Psalms, he records or describes Moab as a wash basin. We know that Moab worshiped the god Chemosh, which included the sacrifice of children. So what kind of place was it that Elimelech was taking his family? How hungry did they have to be for him to want to leave the promised land in order to go find food? He wasn't going to stay there long. It was just a short time. That's what the word sojourn implies. Elimelech appeared to have been seeking temporary shelter or temporary accommodation for food. And he planned on relying on this foreign land in order to get it. But as the story goes, and we'll find out, it was a solid decade that him and his family, or at least what remained of his family, stayed in Moab before returning to Bethlehem. So God demonstrated plenty of times to the nation of Israel that he would provide for them. But without the right amount of faith in God and trust in his promises, we can often find ourselves trying to solve our own problems apart from God, outside his will. Was Elimelech seeking the will of God when he left Judah? We're not told directly, but we do have clues as to whether or not Elimelech was walking in obedience to God when he went to Moab. It's a little bit ironic that Elimelech, his name means "my God is king," and that the town that they left, Bethlehem, means "house of bread." But we do know that there were consequences, and that brings us to choice two. Choice two, and this is the choice of it's a combination of choices, actually, but it's mostly the choice of Naomi and the resultant choices of her two sons. So reading on in verses 3, starting in 3 through 5 of Ruth chapter 1. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So Elimelech dies. Naomi is now a widow in a foreign land, and she has two sons. It's not clear in Scripture about how old her sons were, whether they were old enough to help take care. We know that they ended up being there 10 years. We know that they were married in that time period. Based on the fact that there were no kids out of those marriages, you could assume that they weren't married for long before the sons died. But this very well could have been punishment from God for a lack of faith in dealing with the famine and for taking matters into his own hands. Is anybody convicted right now? I was when I was preparing for this sermon, I found myself convicted. I'm a master of taking things into my own hand and trying to solve problems that face me and my family every single day. Often I'll find myself, you know, as an afterthought, consulting God on these great decisions in my life, and that's something you can pray for me about. But that's what we need to do when we make these decisions in our lives. We need to make sure that we consult God and consult God's will. So the number two choice, Naomi chose to stay in Moab following her husband's death for reasons that we don't know. So after Naomi's husband died, the responsibility to provide for that family would have fallen on the oldest son in the family. And I guess, you know, I can make a couple of assumptions. The assumption could be that Naomi's choice to stay was based on her sons and their relationships with these Moab women. It could be that she just felt like she could provide better for her family in Moab. But either way, the result is that she stays and her two sons end up marrying Moabite women. And again, this sojourn, this short trip to Moab, is just getting longer and longer. So let's talk about the marriage of her two sons. There's no formal prohibition against marrying Moabite women up to this point in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 1 through 4, there's a prohibition on the Israelites from intermarrying seven specific nations. And God makes it very clear to them not only what those nations are, but why. God did not want there to be intermarriage with anyone from other religions. That's what it boiled down to. So in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly." So that was the reason. And how many times in Scripture have we read about Israelites intermarrying with other religions and ultimately end up serving those other gods? It's really no different than what we see today. You know, a believer should only desire to marry another believer. Paul in 2 Corinthians tells us that believers are not to be bound together with non-believers in any spiritual enterprise or relationship. And those are my words summarizing what he said. And that would be detrimental to the believer's testimony if that were to take place, and the body of Christ. Marriage is an institution that is created by God to give glory to God. It's absolutely a spiritual relationship. God gave us marriage to help us start to understand, barely start in our human limited minds, to understand the relationship between Christ and his church. And that is why a believer should desire only to marry another believer. So back to our text. So here's another example, and this is in 1 Kings. And this is an example, probably a big example, of exactly what God was wanting not to happen. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 4 through 8. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.'" So what happened? Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. But that's not it. Because then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their God. And we remember or learn that King Solomon was the wisest man of all. Not only did he tolerate these foreign gods, he accommodated them right there in his own backyard. So Mahlon and Chilion are now dead, just like their father. We're not told whether their deaths were a direct result of their choices. We are told how Naomi takes it, though. We know later on in chapter 1 her take on the matter. So she's now a childless widow and has two daughters-in-laws that are also widows. She's convinced that the Lord's hand is against her. So where's the hope? So far in this message, there doesn't seem to be any. I said it was a heartwarming story, but there's not too much heartwarming yet. We're getting there. I thought it important just to discuss a little bit of the background and the dilemma of Israel and how we get to where we're at in this book. So somewhere in the middle of a repeating cycle of this disobedience, oppression, repentance, and deliverance, that's where we find ourselves in these days of Judges. So we've discussed Elimelech's choice to flee with his family to Moab in search of food, followed by his death. We discussed Elimelech's sons, Mahlon and Chilion's choice to remain in Moab and marry Moabite women, followed by their deaths. Again, where is that heartwarming part? I promise things are going to turn around. It's going to be all in God's perfect timing. All right, so now, getting to that heartwarming part soon, we're going to talk about three big choices that need to be made, and this is amongst the women of the story, Naomi and her daughters-in-law. So reading from Ruth 1, verses 6 and 7. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. The Lord had visited his people and given them food. I read a speech from Moses earlier out of Deuteronomy about blessings and curses. Here's just a little bit more of that speech and from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And it's verses 1 through 10, if you want to take notes. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So there's obvious language here discussing a future time in the nation of Israel's existence, following, you know, a scattering, some kind of an exile event. The assumption being that Israel, because Moses is saying the speech, the assumption being that Israel will not be obedient, and they will in turn be punished by God, which we see through a good portion of the Old Testament. But did you catch the part that was really hopeful? I'll read it again. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live. That is the new covenant. That is salvation through Christ that is everlasting. Concerning Naomi, she's making a choice to return to Judah. She has learned that the God of Israel has blessed them again. Her choice now is to return to God, and that is a step in the right direction for her and her family, despite the fact that she's full of shame and feels that God is against her at this point in time. Regardless, she's returning to the land of her God, and we are going to see God reward her for that obedience. Moving on to verses 8 and 9 of Ruth chapter 1. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." So does Naomi want what's best for them? Naomi is going to be returning to her home, and it seems that she initially is planning to take her daughters-in-law with her, but then has a change of heart. There's clearly a close relationship between Ruth and her daughters-in-law, all three of them. They have all suffered together. They've suffered great loss, and they clearly love each other. Naomi, for some reason, though, believes that the girls would be better off in their own land, with their old families, serving their own gods. This may seem short-sighted, but Naomi, at this point, is feeling a lot of pity for herself. She continues, and this is in chapter or verses 12 through 13. "Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So again, we see Naomi trying to persuade both of them to return to their homes. Her reasons being that she is old, too old to have a husband. She has no sons at this time to offer the girls for husbands. And even if she did, even if she got pregnant that day, she doesn't expect that the women would remain widows long enough for her husbands or her sons to become of age in order to be able to marry. But finally, and maybe the most persuasive to her, is that she does not want them to suffer anymore as a result of God's chastisement of her. She feels guilt in that area, and she doesn't want her daughters-in-law, whom she loves, to suffer anymore. These very practical emotions she is feeling towards the women, desiring for them what she thinks is best, is short-sighted, as mentioned. She would be insisting they follow her and serve the one true God if she really wanted to know or wanted the best for those two girls. Moving on, verses 14 through 18. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her, and she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So we find that Orpah was convinced by that second urging from Naomi. She makes her choice. That's the third choice made. And she turns back to her people. She chooses hope in man, which is basically what Naomi was selling her, over a hope in the God of Israel. Ruth, however, clings to her mother-in-law. She states her devotion to Naomi beautifully, making it clear that she is going to loyally stay by Naomi's side. Ruth chose the God of Israel. She says, "Your people are my people, and your God, my God." She swears this oath that not only binds her to Naomi, but also binds her to God by swearing the oath in the name of Yahweh. That was the fourth choice, and one being very important for Ruth, being that it was a choice where she is choosing God. She is choosing salvation. So Naomi and Ruth return to Israel. Verses 19 through 22. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So we see here that the arrival of Naomi sparks excitement in the town. Elimelech and Naomi must have been well known before leaving. Here we are 10 years plus later, and she is still recognized. Naomi's back home. There's excitement. She must have been, again, well known, but she still continues to grieve for her loss, understandably so, and believes that she should be called Mara instead of Naomi because of God's or the Lord's hand on her. So in her words to the ladies of Bethlehem, she feels as though she left for Moab full. Even though there was a famine going on, even though they had to leave to find food, she had her husband, she had her sons. And here she returns empty and feels it was as an act of punishment from God. She may be right, but not all suffering is indicative of divine chastisement. Remember Job. She could very well have just been the victim of the sins of others, maybe her husband, maybe her sons. Either way, we know that the Lord uses this situation for his good. He always does. And that's where the first chapter of Ruth ends. We end with Naomi and Ruth settled in Bethlehem. Naomi, a woman without her husband and sons, and Ruth, the Moabitess, living in a strange land. Their arrival at the beginning of the barley harvest sets the stage for the next chapter, which reveals a new beginning in the lives of both Naomi and Ruth. So in conclusion, this story certainly illustrates the importance of making choices. Choices come with consequences, sometimes good and sometimes bad. Elimelech and his son made choices, which may have appeared to have been good business decisions. But ultimately, those choices left a wife and mother, a widow, and motherless in a strange land. Ruth made a choice. She made a choice to leave family and false religion for the true God and his family. That's a choice that would have provided both temporal, or did provide, we'll see, both temporal and eternal blessings. So sometimes the choice is not between right and wrong, but between good and better. Yet any choice we make will be the right one if made with these words of Jesus in mind. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Practically speaking, we make plenty of decisions in our lives and often wonder if it's God's will, if we're doing what God wants us to do. And the great part is that there's several ways to affirm that. You know, one is that we, through last week's conference, Tim did a great job of preaching through how we stay in touch with the Lord through Bible reading, through prayer, through fellowship with others. You know, that's, you know, for anything, that's for building us up and giving us a mind of the Lord. God made us able to make good decisions along with bad decisions, but if we influence our mind by God's promises and God's truth, then chances are some of the decisions we make will be bound by those truths. So that's one part. God also gives us wise men and women around us to seek counsel from. God answers, you know, prayer sometimes by, you know, praying to God for decisions. We don't always get the writing in the sky of what the answer is, but, you know, God can use the Holy Spirit to help push us in the right direction, sometimes more obviously by closing doors in front of us. So that's it for the conclusion of this message. So bow in prayer with me. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for your word. I'm so grateful for these truths that you have and these examples of just your people living life, trying to navigate things coming at them, hardships, things coming at them that are positive. And I would just pray that from it you would teach us a lesson on how to deal with hardship in our life, how to make sure that when we're making choices that we weigh the good and the bad, but more importantly, that we seek your will in making those decisions. I pray for everybody this week that as we leave here today, that we continue to seek you and seek your will in our lives, that as we go about doing our work, our play, interacting with our family, our children, our friends, that we would do so in a way that's honoring to you. I pray for all of the studies that are happening this week, that you would be glorified in all of them, and that they would continue to provide fruit, and that you would continue to provide the growth for all of the attendees. I thank you for your son. I thank you for the fact that he died on the cross for our sins, and your perfect plan of salvation includes circumcision of our hearts. As we have seen today and as we study other examples in the Old Testament and just see bad decision after bad decision, rebellion against you, I would pray that we would consider that we are the same as those individuals, but as believers, we have the Holy Spirit in us to rely on, to have faith that he will guide and help us. And I just am thankful for that, Lord, and I just praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.